When a wood sculptor wants to create a work of art, he obviously has to start with a log, a piece of wood, and he begins to fashion it with a sharp chisel. He meticulously cuts and shapes that log until he has finished the product that he was wanting to form. The log, which might have otherwise been burned in the fireplace, has now become a beautiful masterpiece that can be displayed above the mantle of the fireplace. God's working in our lives is much the same way. Without Christ, we will literally burn forever. But by the grace of God, our lives are rescued, but not just to be rescued from the fire, but to be shaped by the sovereign hand of God, chiseled away by God's grace into a masterpiece that shows forth His glory. And that's exactly what these chapters that we're going to be looking at show us here today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 as we begin this series. What a victory Christ accomplished on the cross. And when a person comes to Christ as Savior, they are justified, legally declared righteous. What a victory. Turn from destruction forever in hell and turn to a believer, a co-heir with Christ who has the right to be with Christ forever in heaven. But the question is this victory limited to our salvation when it comes to eternity, or does it have impact on our present life? When does eternal life start? Are the demands and expectations that are clearly laid out in the Word of God attainable in this life? In other words, can we have real victory? And if we can have real victory, then how can that occur? Because that certainly isn't our normal experience, is it? The flesh, if not having been intersected by the Spirit of God and we convicted by truth and God worked in our heart and we trusted the Lord, if we had not had that, the flesh would have indeed destroyed us. And after we're saved, you have that constant downward pull, though as we're going to see, we're a totally different person once we are saved. So what is the answer? Romans 6 to 8 give us much of what we need to know that are facts regarding the life of victory that God wants us to have. I'm going to make a very strong statement. Consistent victory over conscious sin is the glorious privilege of every Christian. Consistent victory over conscious sin is the glorious privilege of every Christian. Charles Kettering, the famous research scientist, was very impatient with people who spoke of insurmountable obstacles. He said, "It is like the doctors with their incurable diseases," he said. "Did you ever stop to think what an incurable disease is?" And note his answer. "It is one that a doctor doesn't know how to cure." The emphasis on know how to cure. And so we're going to find in these passages things that we need to know. Now let me give you a little outline for chapter 6. We're not going to do but just part of the first of that outline. But if you look with me at chapter 6, you'll note verse 3, the word know. I mean, this is what we are told to do. You cannot have faith without an object of your faith. You need to know truth. Look down at verse 6. Knowing this. Look at verse 9. Knowing that. So the first part of our series is going to be looking at what we desperately need to know. Then the second point of the Romans 6 outline is found in verse 11. Reckon. Account something to be true. And then verse 13. Yield. So know, reckon, yield. We'll get to all of that, but just keep that in your mind, because if you have that simple little outline in your mind, this passage will unfold in a clear way for us. So we're going to be endeavoring here to know, to understand some things that will help us. Well, as always, when you start in a book, not right at the beginning, you have to look a little bit at what the context is to get the full impact of the passage that you are going to expound upon. So go back with me to chapter 5. Actually, starting in chapter 4, you have the great truth of what justification means and what God can do in our lives. Justification by faith alone is the strong theme of the beginning of the book of Romans, though other things are dealt with. But in chapter 5, we are addressed with the matter of what faith that saves us means for our life now. And that is the key thing that we want to get a hold of. What does our salvation mean for us once we are saved? And so I want us to look, first of all, let me read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is all because of what he has done for us. So chapter 5 begins to really focus in on the grace of God that affects our present life. Now, this is all based upon justification. You go back to verse 1, the grace of God in justification, therefore being justified by faith. What does justification mean? It means legally declared righteous, having a righteous standing before the court of law, justified. That is impossible for any human being. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no man be justified, in his sight, chapter 3 of this book. Justification is what salvation is first and foremost all about. Sinners who deserve the penalty of God's judgment, God intervened by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who maintained, of course, his deity, but became genuinely a man so that he could be our substitute. And when he died on the cross, he took all of our sins upon him, and they were all paid for in that awful moment on the cross. And every sin of any man or woman that's ever lived was paid for, and Jesus proved it by coming out of the grave. And those who place their faith in that wonderful truth and ask God to save them will be justified, legally declared righteous. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. Simply means to depend upon, to put your faith in. And what are you putting your faith in? The finished work of Jesus Christ. And so it is by faith. H.A. Ironside, the great preacher of Moody Church and a great Bible conference speaker, was also a wonderful witness. And he talks about how when he was out in California, he would often go witnessing, and he said many, many times people would come and say something like this: "Look here, sir, there are hundreds of religions in this country, and the followers of each sect think theirs is the only right one. How can poor, plain men like us find out what is really the truth?" He said, I would normally reply like this: "Hundreds of religions, you say? That's strange. I've only heard of two." "Oh, but you surely know there are more than that." "Not at all, sir. I admit many shades of difference in the opinions, but after all, there are only two schools of thought. The one covers all who expect salvation by doing, and the other, all who have been saved by something that is already done. The question is, can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another?" And he's exactly right. You can distill all the religions, sects, and philosophies down to that. And only Bible Christianity has the fact that salvation has been accomplished by another, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace. Hallelujah. We have peace with the God that would have to judge us forever through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So it's accessed by faith, and the law has been satisfied. We all always love to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this passage now goes on. You see, this has been clearly and very carefully, by the Spirit of God through Paul, articulated in the previous chapters. But then he says in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith, now not into justification, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we've turned a very important corner here. Two terms that we need to see. The term faith that we've already talked about, that's dependence upon God's truth, where we depend upon God's truth by exercising our will and obeying whatever God has said, trusting in His power to do it. And so faith brings salvation if we are putting our faith in Christ alone. But faith brings the grace of God also for transformation. So grace is the free gift of God's enabling power that enables one to please God. We cannot please God in the matter of our standing before Him, and we cannot please God in anything we do without His intervention because of Christ in our life. The root idea of grace is gift. It is not something earned. It is not human ability. It is something bestowed by a greater power, God Himself, and it's all because of Christ. So, how is sanctification power accessed? It is accessed by faith. Same way. You know, folks, victory in Christ is exactly the same faith that was justification in Christ. It is by putting your dependence upon Christ. And what is exciting is that, as this verse says, this faith, this grace wherein we stand, in which we are able to live out the life that God wants us to live and to rejoice in the hope, the confident expectation of the glory of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that we often quote, written to a church that was sitting in a very corrupt culture, very similar to ours there in Crete, says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all, teaching us, child training us, that denying or saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, in this present age. Now, folks, do you realize just the simple little things that I've said so far are really shouting ground? Not only do we have justification, but the same faith in Christ that saved us can be the same faith that will transform us, rescue us. In fact, we don't use the term because it mixes people up, but you know, I need to be saved all the time. Now, I don't need to be saved for eternity all the time. That was settled when I trusted Christ. How many still need to be delivered from something? I see your hand. If you didn't raise it, you're not honest, okay? Now, you may be in real victory right now, but if you're in real victory, you're humble enough to know, I need more deliverance. Aren't you glad Jesus is my Savior? He wasn't just my Savior from hell. He's my Savior now. That's what we need to get a hold of. It's an exciting truth. And the grace of God, if we'll trust God and take the steps of faith that we ought to, will child train us, will instruct us, guide us, counsel us, and discipline us, so that we can be what we ought to be, so that we can say no to ungodliness, no to the world and all of its pressures, and be able to live with right thinking, soberly, and according to God's righteous standard, and live with godly reverence in the middle of this wicked present world. That's pretty exciting. That's what God's grace will do. The oldest sister of Daniel Webster was married to a man named John Colby. He was, as what was stated here, the wickedest man in the neighborhood. I mean, swearing, impiety, you name it. Then news came to Webster that there had been a change, so he went to visit him. On entering the house, he saw a large print Bible opened that Colby had just been reading. And when they saw each other, the first question Colby asked Webster, "Are you a Christian?" and then suggested both kneel and pray. When the visit was done, Webster told a friend, "I would like to hear what enemies of religion say of Colby's conversion. Here was a man as unlikely to be a Christian as any I ever saw, and he had gone his godless way until now with old age and habits hard to change, and yet now he is a penitent, trusting believer." Folks, that's what God can do. Any age, any stage, any background, the same grace that saves us will be the grace that transforms us. Some of the most exciting transformations I've ever seen are people that have gotten saved in their 60s and 70s. God's grace is powerful. It's from God. The victory on the cross was complete. And we need to not minimize what the grace of God can do. And so I'm not going to spend much time here, but there's a process of transformation that God gives us. As we walk by faith, verse 3 says that we will glory in tribulation. God will begin to cause us to face the reality of our selfishness, our strongholds, our wrong thinking. And God's good enough to not let us just glory in our salvation and not understand the great needs that we have in our life. There are a lot of faith steps that need to be taken. And so as steps of faith are taken, God begins to deal with us and cause us to have to grow. You know, if you have an addiction and you get saved, God doesn't want you to have that addiction. So God may take his protection away and boom, you hit the wall to understand, I don't want this anymore. This isn't working. This isn't of God. That's God's kindness. But tribulation will come, and then what that will develop is the word, is as we see here, the word patience, or as I put on there, enduring faith. You continue to believe God as the trials come, and you begin to realize that my spiritual relationship with God and my knowledge of the Word is more important than circumstances going right, and you begin to grow in a genuine walk with God in which you know the presence of God. You see, God wants us to know that walking with Him is the most important thing. When the time comes, you probably know the illustration that an eagle will stir up the nest. And their nests are way high. And they turn their young ones out into midair, compelling them to use their wings. And as the writer says, in a similar matter, God allows many a human heart to be disturbed by troubles to bring about an urgent sense of the need for the Savior. See, God's going to work if you will let Him. And the greatest position in life is to realize, I can't do it. Didn't you have to face you couldn't do it before you got saved? Well, you've got to continually realize, I'm not self-sufficient. My works aren't going to do it. But we're so prone, that's what the flesh will do. And so the Spirit of God is going to be stirring us up and causing us to realize we've got to fly with the wings of faith, not of self-dependence. And God is so good at doing that. And then as we continue to believe God, God will give us experience. Our confidence in God will continue to grow. The next word, hope, means confident expectation. You begin to see God work. You know these things are true. The reality of the spiritual is far more dominant in your life than the temporal. And that allows you then to make choices of sacrificial love that will work. Let's look at verse 3 through 5. Let me just read it. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, enduring faith, and enduring faith experience, where we see that what we're doing, the spiritual, is genuine, and experience hope, confident expectation, and confident expectation maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We go from a self-centered person filled with strongholds to a person who is dependent upon God, and our life is now for others and for Him, not for ourselves. That's a glorious transformation. That's where liberty comes. So we see what the grace of God will do. It's very, very important. And folks, that's when your life goes from being described by what you can do to by what God can do. The famous preacher John Henry Jowett once told of a little graveyard beside a church in a small village where the memory of a devoted soul who had spent herself showing this love freely and untiringly in the service of that small community was enshrined in a brief and touching epitaph. She has done what she couldn't. Let me say it again. She has done what she couldn't. You know, a lot of people do what they could. God wants you to do what you can't. He wants your life to be marked by the divine, by the miraculous, by the supernatural, so that when people think of you, they don't think of you as a great man or woman. They think of the fact this was a servant of God that served a great God. And that life has been a miraculous life. It's a wonderful thing. All right. So faith is key. Do we have that? That's what this chapter deals with. I'm not going to go into all the rest of it. And when we take steps of faith, what do we receive? Grace. God's free enabling power for us to do that what we cannot do ourselves. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go to chapter 6. We'll begin to get in to this chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Whoa. That's quite a contrast to the first 6 verses of chapter 5, isn't it? Well, where did that come from? Well, if you look back up at verse 20, explaining how the grace of God has overcome man's sin, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, aren't you thankful that there's enough grace to cover all our sin? But you know, unfortunately, and this has been the way it is all throughout history, there have been those that say, well, if sin abounds, then grace much more abounds, and God is glorified by giving us grace, so therefore it's okay for us to sin. Hate to say it, it's pretty powerful in evangelical thinking today. Liberty and grace. Well, look at what God's done for us. My friends, did you see in chapter 5 that the grace of God does not lead us to self-centeredness? What does it lead us to? Love, selflessness, victory over the bondage in our life of serving our own desires. And we saw in Titus chapter 2 how that causes us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so this kind of logic is not right. And let me read verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Is that strong enough for you? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, we're going to be sitting on this truth of dead to sin for a couple of weeks here. It takes a while for it to register. But how can we, who have this glorious grace, a Savior that died for us for our sin, suffered for our sin, how can we even think about willfully sinning so that the grace that Jesus so dearly paid for would have to be applied to our lives? But the argument here goes deeper than that. We're dead to sin. Now, what does that mean? So the wrong response to grace is a horrible thing. The right response is we're identified with Christ's death. And therefore, it should be unthinkable for a believer to live contrary to the very purpose for which Jesus died. Every morning when I have my hour with the Lord, as I go over to the attributes of God, one I don't miss: the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ lives in the ever-present now. He's eternal. And I want to remember that every sin I've committed, Jesus suffered, and the reality of that is still real to him. In no way do I want to sin presumptuously. I want to be very sensitive to the fact that of what the blood of Christ, and I do not want to tread upon the blood of Christ. My friends, this sort of loose Christian living today is an affront to the grace of God. It is a misunderstanding of what we have in Christ. It is lowering what the word Savior means. No, God's grace is for saving. It is for delivering, not to cause us to be able to sin. Now, will we sin between now and our death? Yes, as a believer we will, and aren't we thankful for God's grace? But it ought to grieve us every time. It ought never be something that we take for granted. And so we need to understand that Jesus died for us. James McConkie says it well: God lays his foundations deep. Speaking of this phrase, this one on victory over sin, he lays in the depth of death. The Holy Spirit begins his triumphant teaching of the believer's victory over sin by this one verse, striking graphic phrase, dead to sin. It is the foundation of the entire structure of teaching upon the life of victory. So would you please note that? We're just touching it today. But what does it mean to be dead to sin? You get a hold of that and you'll live with hope and just excitement the rest of your life. Man begins his teaching of victory over sin with cleansing, and praise the Lord for that. But God begins his with death. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him in the fellowship and the power of that death. Let us start where God starts in the matter of victory over sin. Then we could make no mistake. God forbid that I would sin willfully. God forbid that I would take the grace of God lightly, because not only because it's an affront to him, and that's what we would normally think, but because we're dead to sin. We are going in the face of the greatest fact that a believer could ever have for his eternal life and for his present life, is that I'm dead to sin the moment I got saved. Dead positionally. Hallelujah. So, we need to understand now then the basis for this grace, which is union with Christ. Let me read these verses and let me just give initial thoughts that I trust you can meditate on this week. Verse 3. Know, here we are, what we need to know. First point of the outline. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. More shouting ground, folks. Unbelievable truth. The problem is we don't see a lot of believers living according to that truth. That's the dynamic of a revived church: the identification with Christ. We have a union with Christ in his death. That's what we first need to know. The word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word, baptizo, and unfortunately they didn't translate it. It has the idea of being introduced into a vital union with Jesus Christ because of what Christ did at the cross. All of us were identified with him on the cross. We were immersed. We were identified. We were brought into union with him. So Know ye that so many of us as were in union with Jesus Christ were put into union into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by that same oneness into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Simply put, when Christ died, I died. Say, Pastor, I don't get it. You're not going to get it using the brain only, okay? I remember wrestling over this. My dad asked me to memorize Romans chapter 6 as a high school student. And I did, I think. I don't know if I was real thorough in it, but I did it. And I used to wonder, what does that mean? That's really good stuff, I think, you know. And of course, I was hung up on baptism, what we normally think of the term baptism. And so I remember when, again, getting into the ministry, going through this, it began to start dawning on me. Wow. Everything Christ did on the cross, I was part of. In the heart and mind of the Father, judicially and in reality, I was there. You see, God can do that. Doesn't make sense to our temporal, finite mind, but it's no problem for God's eternal, infinite mind. So Christ's death was our death. So when he died to sin, and what happened when he died to sin? He had victory over sin, didn't he? That's the whole point of the resurrection. So if I'm identified with Christ in his death, and that's applied to me, and I by faith choose to believe that, and God regenerates me, that means that his victory over death has and sin has become my victory over sin. Therefore, how in the world can I go ahead and want to sin when I don't have to anymore because I've got his victory? It's exactly what it's saying. In verse 5, it has the idea of being united together, planted, Siamese twins, grafted into a tree. The idea that we were brought into union with Christ in his death, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's very clear that we are tied together. And so therefore, we should not sin because we are dead to sin. That is, positionally and spiritually, we are dead to sin. We still have the flesh, we'll talk about that, but in our person, who we really are, that is reality. That's fact. Now, one other point, and we'll be done because we're going to be going over this several times. Because I was fully united with him in his death and burial, I am fully united with him in his resurrection. Now, my friends, go with me back 2,000 years ago to that upper room. The disciples were buzzing. Mary had seen Jesus. The women had seen Jesus. He was risen from the dead. The two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And now, all of a sudden, as they were discussing this, right through the door comes Jesus Christ. Wow. He was resurrected. Nothing can hold him back. He was the victor. He was perfect in every part of his life. His body now matched his spirit. And so he had a human body that had the victory based upon the victory of the cross. And then, go with me to the ascension. Up goes that body into heaven. And as Peter preaches at Pentecost, he said he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is in glory. Go with me to the vision of John in Revelation 1, and we see one who shines forth with the glory of divinity. You say, well, how does that apply to me? Well, folks, our body isn't there yet. Mine isn't at any rate. I don't think anybody here is glorified. No, you will be, though. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? As we get older, the resurrection sounds better and better. You young people just can't appreciate it, okay? But I have some folks in their 30s and 40s start telling me about things happening, and I said, yeah, it's a great life. It's just preparing us for the new body. And so we're looking forward to that. But folks, internally, I have the resurrection life. What makes Jesus so special, what made him just be outstanding in the eyes of those disciples as they saw him and then they felt his presence, what makes him so glorious in heaven is the fact that he rose from the grave bodily and he is the victor. And that's my resurrection. Newness of life. You know, those disciples, after he rose from the grave, didn't have any sense that he couldn't do anything. There wasn't anything he couldn't do. They might have had doubts before that, but they didn't have any doubts then. And once he ascended, there was no doubt. And my friends, that life can be ours. That's hard to understand. But look back at verse 5. For if we have been planted together in his likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. But I meant to go back up to verse 4. Even so, we also should walk in what? Newness of life. The word newness isn't speaking of youth. It's speaking of something that is without precedent in our present experience. We're going to be resurrected because of his salvation, but our spirit is resurrected. We are a new creation in Christ. Folks, after you've heard about strongholds, after you've heard about the victory that you can have over Satan and all the things we heard, that was a lot of truth fast. As you faced real life situations in the last few days, wasn't it easy to begin to think, but me, I don't know. This is reality for every believer. You've got to get a hold of truth. Don't go on the basis of your experience. Go on the basis of what is real. We are new creations in Christ. Let's get rid of how hope was pessimistically defined by a little boy. He said, hope is wishing for something you know ain't going to happen. And I hate to say it, a lot of believers will sing about the hope we have in Christ, and they know they're going to get to heaven, but they don't have much confidence that God can do anything now. That's not true. Your salvation is glorious. It's your victory. Let's bow for prayer. It's very important how we think. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Casting down imaginations. A defeat mentality, a sense that, well, God's grace is real, you know, I'm just going to inevitably sin. Victory probably isn't going to be for me. Or we faint at tribulations, or whatever it is. That really does injure the Christian life. These things are facts, and there are great promises built upon it, but this is what it is today. If you've been saved, you are a new creation. You have been identified the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The newness of life is yours, and by faith it can be lived out if you choose to believe that. And for us to doubt and look at ourselves is unbelief, and it is self-centeredness, and it is not God-focused. And this morning you would say, Pastor, I realize as a believer I'm truly saved. I know that. I rejoice in all that you talk about. And I'm thankful I have a Savior. But you know, I need a Savior today. I need to not have any sense of hopelessness. I need to have my confidence be in Christ. And God's been working in my heart, but I need to take my stand upon the truth here today. And I want to learn all that I have in Christ and live that out for his glory. And God's touched my heart. I don't want to go the route of the temptation of thinking in a dark fashion. I want to live in the light. Would you pray for me here this morning? Would you just slip your hand up just as a clear indication you want to live in that way? God bless you, because this is true. Maybe you're here today and you've never been justified by faith. Maybe you've been trusting your church membership, your good works, the rituals you've been through, maybe the philosophy, your thinking. But down in your heart, you know you're not ready for eternity. My friend, you have a great Savior. He's already died for you. He's risen from the grave. He is ready to save you right now. Now is the time, the appointed time for salvation. He calls everyone to repent, to turn to Him. And you'd say today, Pastor, I need to know that if I were to die, I'm on my way to heaven. I want to be a child of God. I want Jesus to be my Savior. And with heads bowed here, I would like you to pray for me. And I want God to know that I'm burdened here today about my soul. If that's you today, along with these others, would you just slip your hand up nice and high so that we can see it, and for you to just to indicate your burden to truly have that salvation applied to your life. Anyone like that, we'd love to pray for you. We won't point you out, but we would love to pray for you today. Anyone like that, God's working in your heart. Now, Lord, you know how these truths have to be understood spiritually. Thank you for the opportunity we have now to spend time on this. And I pray there'll be open hearts. And, Lord, would we have a change of thinking that will break down the strongholds of unbelief in our heart and mind about what you can do? Every Christian here can be transformed. Every Christian here can have the fullness of your blessing. Everything that we may feel defeated on can be overcome because you've already won the victory. Now, Lord, would these truths go deep within to our heart for these that ask for prayer and are indicating that they want their thought process divinely transformed? Lord, do it today, right now. Would truth begin to become a foundation for their soul, I pray now. And Lord, any that's not saved here, would you work in their hearts in Jesus' name? Amen.